Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 21. Psalm 21, you can find that this morning on your outlines as you see it there in your bulletins. There is also on the back an outline of this morning's sermon message, and we invite you to follow along on that as well. But we'll begin this morning with our scripture reading as we find it in Psalm 21, 21st Psalm, a Psalm of David. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Psalm 21, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in Psalm 21. Do you ever find yourself desperate and crying out to God? Do you ever have hard times where it seems like people are plotting against you, and that as a believer in God, it seems that maybe even God's enemies have turned against you directly and are gaining the upper hand? Maybe you feel that way sometimes as a Christian in our world, living in a world of unbelief and immorality. Maybe you feel that way about a situation in your life that perhaps you're facing personally. What do you do? King David felt that way. And as we saw last week in Psalm 21, it's King David in that psalm that is crying out to God for God's help and deliverance, especially as he ended the psalm, O Lord, save. May the king answer us when we call. But now as we turn to Psalm 21, we see that David has responded to that call unto God, having experienced God's work in his life. And in Psalm 21, David is writing a song of victory, a song of the Lord's victory, the Lord's work in his life. And at the end of this psalm, that desperate David from Psalm 20 is saved by God. And as he sings this salvation song, this King David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, invites you in to sing this victory song. Now, as you look this morning at Psalm 21, you can see there is a particular structure to the psalm. On the outlines I have given you, there are three verses that I have separated from the rest of the psalm, three verses that stand out from the rest of the psalm. As you look at verse 1, you notice there is particular language, particular vocabulary, which ties verse 1 into verse 13. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. And then as you drop to verse 13, it says, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength." You see, the psalmist in verse 13 has repeated the words from verse 1, exalted. He's repeated the Lord's name, O Lord, and he has repeated the phrase, in your strength. What the psalmist is doing when he begins with that vocabulary and he ends with that vocabulary is he is indicating that there is a bracket around the words of this psalm. We call it an inclusio in Hebrew. An inclusio, which indicates that there is a particular beginning, there is a particular end, and there is a connection between the beginning verse and the end as it envelops the message of the psalm right in the middle. Along with the connection of verse 1 and verse 13 in the inclusio, we have a center verse in this psalm which also stands out from the rest of the verses. You can see on your outlines that verse 7 is standing out from the rest of the psalm. We have 6 verses at the beginning of the psalm, 6 verses, 8 through 13 at the end of the psalm, and right in the center we have a verse 7, which transitions from the beginning of the psalm to the end. Some have called this verse a hinge verse. How do we know that it stands out from the rest and that it functions sort of as this hinge on which the psalm turns? You notice that throughout the psalm, we see the second person used, the second person voice used to refer to God, or as some would say, to the king. All throughout the psalm, verse 1, O Lord, in your strength, and the second line, and your salvation. Verse 2, you have given him. And verse 3, for you meet him, and you set a crown. You see, all through the first half of the psalm, the second person, the you, is used. Same thing in the second half of the psalm. Verse 8, your hand, your right hand, you will make sense. You will destroy, verse 10, for you will put them to flight. Verse 11, again, the second person voice is used. Every verse of the psalm contains a you, but verse 7. For in verse 7, the author speaks only in the third person. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. That means that verse 7 is standing out from the rest of the psalm. It is different. It is like the hinge verse on which the psalm turns. Now, what is it then that the psalm turns on? What is it, the message that is different from the first half of the psalm to the second half of the psalm? Again, as you look at the vocabulary, you see in particular, as you look at the verbs, a different tense of verb used in the first half of the psalm unto the second half. In the first half of the psalm, verses 1 through 6, King David is inspired by God to describe the king's exaltation. He has cried out to God in Psalm 20, and connected closely with Psalm 20 and following Psalm 20 is Psalm 21. And in the first half of the psalm, he is describing the exaltation in terms of God's deliverance that he has provided upon the king. He describes it carefully in verses 2 through 6, how God has bestowed rich blessings on him and long life on him and salvation and glory and majesty and splendor and eternal presence with God upon him. But now as you go to verse 8, you notice again there is a change in the verb tense. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. And all throughout verses 8 through 12 and even into verse 13, we see the future tense used as if David, inspired by God, is writing about what is yet to take place in the future. So we begin 1 through 6 with what has happened, with what has taken place, and in the second half of the psalm, after verse 7, as the psalm turns, we come to the future, what is yet to take place, as David begins to describe it. What does that mean? What does that do for us as we seek to understand this psalm? What David is doing in this psalm applies to us this way. We understand verses 1 through 6 having taken place already. And what does it mean for us as we face life and the difficulties in this life? Verses 8 through 12 and even into verse 13. He describes the application about what it means from verses 1 through 6 and how it applies unto our understanding of our life and what God is doing and what God will do. Now let's take a look this morning at the flow of our text as it begins in verse 1. I mentioned to you earlier in this sermon that there is a connection between Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. Psalm 20 ends, "O Lord, save! May the King answer us when we call." And then in verse 1 of Psalm 21, David writes, "O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts." So the strength is the strength of God which comes to the king. And the king is rejoicing, the king is exalting in the salvation and in the strength of God. And then as he goes on to verse 2, notice what he says. "You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips." Now, verse 2 is the strongest connection yet into Psalm 20. For in Psalm 20, verse 4, David has prayed, "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans." Now, as you go to verse 2 of Psalm 21, David understands that God has given the king his heart's desire, that God has given him, the king of Israel, his heart's desire, and has not withheld the request of his lips, the call unto God for salvation. And what is that salvation? What is that request that God has made? What is that victory as it's described in its fulfillment in verses 3 through 6? Verse 3, "For you meet me with rich blessings." Some of the translations say, "For you welcome me." The idea here is that the king has accomplished through God's strength victory. And as the king returns back from victory, God is there to welcome him. "For you meet me, you welcome me with rich blessings. For you set a crown of fine gold upon his head." What are the rich blessings of the first line of verse 3? A crown of fine gold. A crown, not only is it gold because it's worth much, but it is a crown of victory. It is a crown of accomplishment. It is a crown of authority that is upon his head. Verse 4, "He asked life of you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him, for you make him most blessed forevermore. You make him glad with the joy of your presence." David is describing in these verses, as he is inspired by God, the salvation accomplishment of God, the blessings bestowed upon him from his experience as king of Israel, whom God has equipped and delivered to be that king, to deliver God's people from their enemies. But as you look at the words describing these blessings, you cannot help but see language which describes more than David's experience. Look in particular at verse 4. "He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever." The Hebrew words that is used in verse 4 describing the length of days as forever and ever are days that go beyond David's time on earth, are days that go beyond any earthly king's time on earth. These are eternal days. These are forever days. This is life which is being described as life which is eternal. That is because David understands as he writes these words, as he serves as the king of Israel, that projection is made for a future king. David knows that he is not the only king of Israel, the only king who will come and deliver God's people from their enemies, but he is the shadow of a greater king of which he does not fully understand. But you, as New Testament readers this morning, you as those who live on the other side of David's greater son, Jesus Christ, who has come to earth, God's son, when you read these verses, you see much more than even David saw in the shadow of the Old Testament. As David writes these words, keep in mind that these words are describing a king of Israel, a king of God's people, an eternal king of Israel, who would save God's people from their sins for eternity. Look again at verse 3. For you meet me with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. When did that happen? The New Testament tells us that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven at the right hand of God and was crowned with glory and honor. We see in verse 4, he asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. That is the kind of salvation that only Jesus Christ can give, an eternal life. For Jesus Christ, God's Son, is in an eternal place, and he has promised eternal life for all of his people. Verse 5, his glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him, for you make him most blessed. What does it say? Forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Now, David knew the presence of God, God's presence in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. But now we see in verse 6, David projecting into the future, God's son, David's greater son, glad with joy in the presence of God at the right hand of God forever, bringing blessings forever. That is the position of God's king. And we see in the first half of this psalm, David, inspired by God, describing not only his own historical kingship and the blessings, temporary earthly blessings that he has experienced, but he also is projecting beyond himself. And as we read it with New Testament eyes, we recognize and understand that as this psalm is fulfilled, it is fulfilled in God's Son, Jesus Christ. This is his victory. This is the position of your king in heaven, your king Jesus Christ, who has won this victory, God's king, whom he sent to save you. But now, as the psalm turns, you see, as we saw in the first half of the psalm, what God has accomplished through his king, and ultimately as we see it in the New Testament through his king Jesus Christ, you go to the second half of this psalm and the verb changes. Now it is a future verb, a will happen. And what has been described as accomplishment and salvation in the king in 1 through 6, now we read more practically what it implies for the people yet on the earth in terms of what the king will do. Verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Again, David writing from his own experience as the king of God, reigning on the throne of Israel over God's people, he sought out the enemies. But notice again verse 8, as the structure of the verse, the A, what's more, B, Hebrew poetry, meaning it says something in the first line and it adds to it in the second line. Notice what David is saying. Your hand will find out all your enemies. And what's more, your right hand. The hand of verse 8 becomes the right hand in the second line. The right hand of God. Who is at the right hand of God? God's Son, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of God. Your right hand, the power comes from the right hand of God. It will find out those who hate you. Verse 9, you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. Again, as David has fought against the enemies of God's people, the Philistines and whoever they were in that Old Testament era, David was victorious in whatever battle he fought. But now, as David's experience is described in Old Testament words, how can we not see yet in these words the power of God's wrath and judgment coming through his king? You will make them. The New Testament tells us that when the Lord comes back, you will make his enemies. His enemies will be as a blazing oven when he appears. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. Verse 10, you will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of men. This is what happens to the enemies of God's people, and no enemy of God is set to escape. Again, verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. They will find out on that day the Lord returns. Your right hand will find out those who hate you, all who have hated God, all who have hated God's people, all who have hated God's king. On this earth, they will be found out. And having rejected him, they will experience the wrath of God, the blazing oven, the consuming fire, being swallowed up in his wrath, their descendants destroyed, their offspring from the children of man, not God's children, the children of man, destroyed from the earth. And then notice verse 11. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. Isn't that what's going on? Isn't that what has gone on in David's day and continues to this very day? Those enemies of God and God's people, they plan evil against God and his king and God's people. They devise mischief. But guess what David tells us in verse 11? They will not succeed. They will not succeed. Verse 12, for you will put them in flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Now, as you look at verse 12 and you reflect on what that means, there does seem to be a change in what he's saying here. Something seems different in verse 12 as you look at the flow of this psalm. We know there's evil being plotted against God and his king and his people, mischief being devised. And verse 12 tells us that you, that is God, will put them to flight. You, God, God the fighter, will aim at their faces with your bows. In David's historical experience, that's what David has done. That's what God has called him to do. The man after God's own heart. The man who would lead the armies of Israel against the enemies of God. But now, as David writes these words, and as you read these words in verse 12, it sounds like as if the king isn't going to do it anymore. As if God himself, verse 12, will put them to flight. As if God will aim at their faces with all your bows, with God's bows, pointed at those faces that are plotting, that are deceiving, that are thinking of mischief and evil against God and his king and his people. But you ask yourself, when? Oh, that's what we would like to hear, isn't it? As we read this in the New Testament, we want to see another king like David come. Wouldn't that be great? God sent a king on the earth. We could say, that's the king of God's people. And he would lead us in battle against the enemies, the plotters, the deceivers, the mischief. He would take the bow as they attack God's people and point it at their face, knowing that God himself is at work fighting. But that's not what it says. Verse 12 seems to indicate that God himself will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. What is David saying here in verse 12? How are we to understand it? Now you remember, at the beginning of this sermon, we said that there are three verses that stand out in this psalm. And as you look at the flow of these three verses, you can see that not only is there a connection in vocabulary in verse 1 and 13, but there is a flow, a progressive flowing message from verse 1 through verse 7 to verse 13. In verse 1, David calls out, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. We see the Lord's name. We see the king mentioned. The strength that the king has, the salvation that the king has, it comes from the Lord, from God himself, who equips the king to have that strength. In verse 7, the author describes for us why the king is victorious. How did the king obtain that strength? Verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord. Again, going back to Psalm 20, that was part of David's prayer, especially in Psalm 20, verse 7. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. The king trusts in the name of the Lord, and through the steadfast love, the covenant love. The Hebrew word is hesed. Through the steadfast covenant love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. The king is victorious because he belongs to God, because he has experienced the covenant grace of God, the covenant steadfast love of the Most High belongs to him, and he has no worry, for he shall not be moved. But now, as you go to verse 13, something's missing. In verse 1, the Lord's name is mentioned. We see the king mentioned. The king rejoices. In verse 7, in reverse order, the king is mentioned first, and then the Lord is mentioned in that first line. But now as you come to verse 13, we see, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. But where is the king? Why is the king not included in verse 13 as he was in verse 1 and verse 7? And now as you come to verse 13, there is no king. But there is. Because God has inspired David, the author of this psalm, to again project into the future about what kind of king will be the king that will fight. This king of verse 1, the king of verse 7, has been joined with the Lord in verse 13. It's the same vocabulary. Be exalted, O Lord. O Lord, verse 1. O Lord, verse 13. In your strength. The phrase is the same. The Lord's strength, verse 1. The Lord's strength in verse 13. But now the king, you see, and the Lord are one. Because God has inspired David to help us see and understand in this psalm that this Old Testament Davidic king needs a Savior as well. And he is projecting in this psalm a king greater than himself, a king who would come down to earth as God himself, a God-man king who would become king by dying on the cross and paying for the sins of his people, who coming out of the grave and rising again would bring eternal life unto his people, a king who would be bestowed with rich blessings, a crown of glory on his head as he sits at the right hand of God, a king who would bring eternal blessings, for he is in a place, the presence of God for all eternity, a God, man, King, Jesus Christ, an eternal King, a fulfillment of the covenant, steadfast love of God from the Most High, who would come through his Son, Jesus Christ, who would bring that victory to his people through weakness and death and resurrection for eternal life forevermore. And this King, verse 13, is exalted. This King is the Lord. This King is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, God's Son. This King is exalted. This King gives God's people their strength. When they trust in the Lord, when they trust in this King, the King of the Most High, God's Son, Jesus Christ, they shall not be moved. And though evil be plotted against God and his King and his people, though they devise mischief, those enemies of God, his King and his people, they will not succeed. For when you belong to Christ, know that your King fights for you. He puts them to flight. He takes aim at their faces with your bows, his bows. And when he returns, he will find out all his enemies. His right hand will seek out all those who hate him, like a blazing oven, like a consuming fire, like an eternal destruction. He will bring about all those who have rejected God, rejected his King, and rejected the salvation that this King came to bring. All those who reject this King will suffer the wrath of this King. All those who plot against him, all those who devise mischief, they will not succeed. For God's King will not be moved. Now, at the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned that there is an invitation in this psalm. An invitation for you to join in with it. At the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned that there are those who feel discouraged. Those who sometimes cry out to God in desperation. They cry out to God for God's deliverance. They feel like the world has turned against them. But as you go to that last line of verse 13, do you see the invitation of the psalmist? It's plural. We will sing and praise your power. Throughout the psalm, the psalmist has described God. He's used the second person throughout most of the psalm to describe God and his relationship to the King. But now, as he comes to the end of this psalm written for God's people, he has an invitation for the Old Testament people and for the New Testament people of God. We will sing and praise your power. An invitation for you to understand as you worship the Lord that this King described in Psalm 21 is your King. This King described is God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is seated on high and who rules on high, who has been bestowed with glory forevermore. This King, Jesus Christ, is going to return unto earth again in his wrath and judgment against those who have turned against him and rejected him. But you, as God's people, never need be discouraged. This is a song of victory, and the psalmist has invited you to sing this song with him. We will sing and praise your power. It's a salvation, not just for David, not just for one person, a salvation which is for all of God's people who know this King, who know that this King is God's King, who belong to this King, for this King has given them victory. May this psalm be our psalm of praise and singing as we recognize God's power in our lives. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this psalm. We thank you, Lord, for the message that it reminds us, Lord. This Old Testament King David reminds us of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for his death on the cross and his resurrection. We rejoice, Lord, in his victory, in his ascension, in our understanding that he is in your presence. And because he is in your presence, we are in your presence. Lord, remind us each and every day that we belong to him. Remind us each and every day that he is fighting for us, that we shall never be moved, for he shall never be moved, that no matter what deception, no matter what plans of evil are brought against us, we recognize, O Lord, that we are victorious because we belong to him. Lord, we long for that day when he returns, for we will be with him forevermore. Grant us the faith. Grant us the trust. Move in our hearts the desire to sing of that day and to sing of our Savior, singing of his praise and his power. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.